this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask you for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Kingdom Within. You can open to Luke chapter 12. We started a sort of a new series last week. It's actually based on some things we talked about really all last year, and we're continuing on, but we're moving into sort of a new phase last week, and this will be our second discussion. We have been talking about how to develop the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees, the kind of faith that sees and experiences tangible results, or what you might call effective faith. For most people, faith is a big struggle, and we're working on trying to sort some of this stuff out. Effective faith comes out of knowing that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 has been our key scripture really for a year now. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you're going to get rid of, if you're going to have mountain moving, fig tree killing faith, fear not, you're going to have to deal with fear. Got to get rid of fear. We spent all kinds of time discussing that last year. Little flock, you need to know who you are in relation to God. We did a whole series on what it means to be the flock of God and what it shows us about his provision and protection of his people. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You need to know what the will of the Lord is. What is God's pleasure? That's what that means. What pleases the Lord? What is his will? And you need to know what it means that he gives you the kingdom. And that's the phrase that we're focusing on. We've begun to focus on what does it mean that the Father, when Jesus said it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Effective faith comes out of knowing that God the Father has given you a kingdom of full power, full protection, and full provision. Now turn to Luke chapter 17. We're going to review just a little bit here and then add to what we said. In Luke 12, Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then in Luke 17, he gave some additional information about the kingdom the Father gives. The Pharisees asked him, let me start in verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them. Let me stop right there for just a minute. The Pharisees were asking him about the visible, physical kingdom of God, which God throughout the Old Testament promised to establish on this earth. That's what they were asking about. When you're going to establish your visible, you know, is this the time you're going to help us kick Rome out? Because Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire at this time. Is this the time you're going to kick Rome out and establish the kingdom for us? That's what they were asking. Let's see. They asked him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? He answered them. This was his answer. He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, in the Greek, it has the idea of with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He told them, I've come to establish a kingdom in you, in you. Now that was a revelation of a mystery that had been hidden in the mind of God up until this point. We talked about that last week. Throughout the Old Testament, it is prophesied that God will establish a physical, visible kingdom on this earth, and he will do that when Jesus comes back to earth. But in the meantime, Jesus spoke of an invisible kingdom in the hearts of men. God, the kingdom, according to Jesus, is within us. Now, that word kingdom literally means rule or reign. The kingdom is the rule or reign of God. God gives us the kingdom by giving us himself. God comes into us at the new birth to rule and reign in us and through us. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, and we probably will before we're done with this. But the point for our discussion is this: the kingdom comes into us at the new birth. Now, we said last week, it is a kingdom of full power, full provision, and full protection. However, it is an invisible, immaterial, or spiritual kingdom. We talked about that word spiritual, because the word spiritual today has become just a buzzword in popular culture. Everybody's spiritual now. They'll split hell wide open if they don't get saved, but they're spiritual. So we had to define it according to the Bible. Spiritual means invisible. That's the simplest definition. He has given us a spiritual or invisible or immaterial kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I've got it on your outline because I want to read you Norley's translation. It says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that heaven itself enjoys." That's an awesome verse. That's an awesome verse. I mean, we could just talk about that for the next hour. God has given us, has, past tense, from his point of view, he has given us through Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing that heaven itself enjoys. Every invisible, immaterial blessing that heaven itself enjoys. Now, we made this point last week. Spiritual does not mean not real. See, because you read a verse like that, oh, God's given me every spiritual blessing. And we said, if we're honest about it, to most of us, that's a bit disappointing. Because how many of you know, I don't need spiritual help. I need physical help. You know what I mean? I mean, if we're all honest about it, okay. I know we should be bigger than that, but we're not. That's great. Appreciate the spiritual blessing, but I need real help. But see, spiritual does not mean not real. It means invisible. It means the kingdom of God is beyond the perceptive abilities of our five physical senses. That's all it means. It just means you can't see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it. Doesn't mean it's not real. It just means you can't see it. And we made the point last week that the invisible or the spiritual realm actually has the greater reality because the spiritual or the invisible created the physical material realm, will outlast it, can change it, and will ultimately transform it. Now, there's whole lessons in there. I just want to read you one verse. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. While you're on the way there, I'll make reference to these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, calls God the invisible God. See, I like that verse because God is invisible. But how many of you know he's all-powerful? Amen. He's not less real because he's invisible. God spoke his word in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 tells us, and the invisible God spoke his invisible world and produced a physical material world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, everything you see was made out of something you can't see. I don't want to say it was made out of nothing because it wasn't made out of nothing. It was made out of the power of God. God spoke his word and the material, physical world came into existence. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. When Jesus encountered a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he simply stood up, spoke his word, released invisible power, and it produced a physical, material change. That storm ceased. You all understand this. You know what I mean, but I'm just trying to put it in perspective for the purpose of our discussion. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick. Has anybody noticed the outlines have gotten really long? They used to just have a few lines on page 4. There's just so much to say. So much to say. This one was 5 pages till I cut it down. We never go over 4 pages. We just cram as much as we can into four pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse, but the point for our discussion is this: there are seen things and there are not seen things. There are things you can see and things you can't see. According to this verse, the things you can see are temporary, but the things you can't see are eternal and subject to change by the power of God. God is ultimately going to transform the material creation at the second coming of Jesus and remove every trace of death, corruption, and sin in his creation and make everything alive with his life. Whole can of worms for another night. The point for our discussion is this: God meets all of our need, spiritual and physical, by giving us the invisible spiritual provision of the kingdom. See, when we hear God has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings that heaven itself enjoys, that's a bit disappointing to us, only because we don't understand how things work. God gives us He meets all of our physical and spiritual needs by giving us the invisible spiritual provision of the kingdom, because the invisible spiritual provision can produce physical, tangible results. Now, we're not going to go back there, but if you go back to Luke chapter 12 and read the whole chapter, we just read verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But if you back up about 15 verses and read the rest of the way down, that's one of the places where Jesus told his followers, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, because you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. The very next thing he says is, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In the context of material needs being met, Jesus said, you don't have to be afraid, because your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. And just a few chapters over, he said, it's a kingdom that's in you. He knew what he was talking about. He understood that invisible spiritual things can produce and affect physical material things. That's how the kingdom works. The blessings and provisions of the kingdom are first invisible, then they become visible. But it doesn't happen automatically. The blessings and provision of the kingdom do not come to us automatically. I mean, that ought to be obvious. We don't have to make a lot of statements about that. They are accessed by faith. They are accessed by faith. The kingdom comes into us at the new birth by God's grace through our faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Through the new birth, we now possess the invisible kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of full power, full protection, and full provision, which can and will produce tangible, physical, visible results in our lives by God's grace through our faith. Now, we made the point last week that the kind of faith that receives the tangible, visible provisions of the kingdom is very specific. And we'll talk about it in great detail as we work through this series, but I made the point, and I want to restate it. A lot of times when somebody like me says what I just said, that the kingdom is accessed by faith, people get offended because they say, "Are you telling me that I don't have faith necessary because I'm sick or I'm struggling with something or what?" I'm not saying that at all. The reason people get offended is because they misunderstand. They think we are questioning their sincerity or the depth of their commitment to the Lord. I didn't put it in the outline because I didn't have the room, but last week we talked about the disciples. They left all to follow Jesus. They were fully committed. Most of them died martyrs' deaths. They literally left all to follow Jesus. They left their fishing nets and off they went. Yet Jesus over and over in the Gospels would turn to them and say, where is your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. How is it that you have no faith? The kind of faith that receives the visible, physical, tangible results of the kingdom. It's very specific. This kind of faith believes what God says without any physical evidence, despite what it sees, and doesn't waver. Now, there's many lessons in that which we'll get to as we work through this series. We are weak in faith, and there's probably the two big things people want to know about is faith and getting their prayers answered, which that's two sides of the same coin, really. Because those are areas where people have big lack in the area of faith and getting their prayers answered. We are weak in faith because we don't know what is in us because the kingdom is in us. We end up asking God to give us what he's already given us. We don't know how to access what he's given us. So we're taking some time to learn what it means that God has given us the kingdom and to learn how to access that kingdom so we can walk in the kind of faith that produces results. We're taking it apart. It's going to take us a while to work through all this. Tonight, I want to talk some more about what comes into us when the kingdom comes into us. Now, as always, we want to keep the big picture in mind. God created man because he wanted a family of sons and daughters with whom he could have relationship. We've done whole lessons on that. But that family went astray in Adam. That family has gone into the pig pen of sin and death. Now that journey has had a devastating effect on the human race and the makeup of man. That journey took man into corruption and death. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, but the point for our discussion is this. Jesus came to earth to seek and save the lost. What lost? God's lost family. Now, I'm not saying if you're not saved, you're in God's family and you're saved. You're not, okay? God created Adam because he wanted a family. That's the purpose. But if you're not saved, you're not in the family. Okay, so let me be clear about that. But we never want to forget it's about a family. God wants sons and daughters. It's about family. But I digress. Okay, Jesus came to earth to seek and save God's lost family. And he came to undo the damage done by sin to men. He came to pay the price for sin so that the damage done by sin could be removed, and then he could bring about a spectacular transformation in all who will come back to Father's house. God brings about this transformation by giving men eternal life. God saves men from their sin and the death it brings by giving us life in every part of our being. Now that's we can do a whole lesson on that, and we will at some point. But here's where we want to go tonight. Look at John chapter 3. See, it's like we said last week, this is teaching. This is not preaching. It's teaching. We need both. Jesus went about teaching and preaching, but we have way more preaching than we have teaching today. And as a result, Christians are woefully ignorant of basic Bible facts. Teaching is not always exciting. It's not entertaining always, although I'm really funny, don't you think? And I'm quite witty, don't you think? That's right. It's not like sitting down to watch TV. You gotta focus. You gotta listen. You gotta tune in. And then you gotta think about it. John chapter 3, let's start in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that's a reference to the crucifixion, obviously. We could do a whole lesson on that. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, everybody's familiar with this passage of Scripture. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. When we believe on Jesus and his sacrifice, we receive eternal life. The Son of Man was lifted up, crucified, so our sins could be paid for and removed, and God could give us eternal life. And these verses tell us whoever believes in Jesus, whoever believes on Jesus, receives eternal life. Now, the question is, what is eternal life? It's called eternal life in verse 15. It's called everlasting life in verse 16. What is eternal life? What is everlasting life? It is not live forever life. Many people mistakenly think that we get live forever life when we believe on Jesus. No, we already had live forever life. All human beings have live forever life. All human beings will live forever, either in heaven if they receive Jesus or in hell if they reject Jesus. Is that right? So everybody has live forever life. That isn't what we receive. Eternal life is not length of life, it is a type of life. It is the life of God, it is the life in God. God saves us from sin by giving us himself, by giving us his spirit, by giving us the life in him. Now, John 3:16, well actually John 15 and 16, use the phrase believeth in him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Both of these verses speak of believing in Jesus. Now, believeth in the Greek has the idea of believe into. Believe into. I put down one translation where you can see it. The marginal note in A.S. Worrell's translation makes reference to that. It means, how many of you know, obviously this faith means more than just believe in Jesus exists. How many of you know there are people who believe Jesus exists who will split hell wide open? Is that right? Yeah, a lot of people. So it's obviously more than just believing in the existence of Jesus. It's believing that he died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried and raised again on the third day. But this verse speaks of believing into. When you believe on Jesus, when you believe the facts of the gospel, the Holy Spirit unites your spirit with or puts you into Christ. Through the new birth, you and I have union with Christ. We are united to the life that is in Jesus. When the kingdom comes into you at the new birth, the life of God comes into you. Now, let me say this before I go. This is somewhere else in the outline. I'm not sure where it is. The Bible uses a lot of different word pictures to describe things. You probably already noticed that. You know, God's called a judge, but he's also called a shepherd. If all you know about God is he's a judge, you don't have a full picture. If all you know about God is he's a shepherd, you don't have a full picture. The Bible uses different word pictures to try to help convey to us spiritual truths that are really beyond our understanding at this point in our existence. Okay? So a lot of different phrases are used to describe the same thing. Born again, receiving the life of God, union with Christ, the Spirit of God coming into you. If we take all these word pictures and put them together, it gives us greater understanding of things, like I say, that are beyond us at this point in our existence. Now, when you are born again, according to Jesus, the kingdom comes in you. What happens? God comes in you by his life. Look at John chapter 1 for just a minute. We're close by. John chapter 1, verse 4. This passage is speaking of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. There's a whole lesson in that. But all I want you to notice is in him, there's life. In him, there's life. In him was life. Now go to 1 John. 1 John, in him was life. chapter 5. Ooh, I'm in 2 Peter. No wonder it doesn't look right. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Now we get a definition. If we keep reading, we get a definition of the kind of life that we get. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The life that we receive when we're born again, the life that we receive when we believe on Jesus, is the life that's in him. Now, go back to your outline. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Romans 6:23. Probably everybody in here can quote it. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. What's the other part of that verse? The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. Let me read this out of the 20th century translation. The wage sin pays is death, but the gift God gives is enduring life through union with Christ Jesus our Lord. That's excellent, isn't it? I didn't put this in the outline because I ran out of space, but if you go through the epistles, the letters written to the church, about 120 times you see phrases like in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, all of which describe things that are true about those who've been born again. And the King James does not do this, but a number of translations translate those verses in union with, through union with. Okay, and this is 20th century is one of them. That's why I copied that verse out of there. But the gift of God, the gift God gives is enduring life through union with Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible uses three word pictures to show our relationship to Jesus. All of them depict union and shared life. Now, the first one I don't think we'll look up because you're familiar with it. John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine. And what? You are the branches. Union. How many of you know a branch is united to a vine? Because Jesus goes on to say, if you're not in me, you'll die. I'm not quoting it, but the idea is if you abide in me, but if you don't abide in me, you're cut off from life. If we cut a branch off that vine over there, we'd have to pick the right one because three of them are fake. But if we cut a branch off that vine over there, the union would be broken, and the shared life, the branch would no longer have access to life. So that's a word picture that shows us union and shared life. Now look at Colossians chapter 1. Golly, time goes fast. Whew. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We're in a passage here, coming in the middle of a passage talking about Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is a second word picture that's used to describe our relationship with Jesus. He's the head, and we, the church, are the body. Once again, union and shared life. How many of you know your head is united to your body? And your body and your head share the same life. And then one more. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible also uses the word picture of husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. I'm coming in the midst of a passage that's often read at weddings, which that's okay, but Paul really wasn't talking about what to read at a wedding. He was describing the relationship of believers to Jesus. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Two become one. Once again, union and shared life. Now keep reading. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Two become one. Union and shared life. Now, Oh, here's that part. The Bible uses many different word pictures to convey spiritual truths to help us understand things that are beyond our understanding at this point in our existence. And each picture only goes so far. But if we put them all together, we get enough information to walk in it now. The point of these pictures, these word pictures, is we have union with God. We could say it this way. We have union with all power and full provision. Amen. Why? Because he's all power and full provision. Amen. Now, let me read you a couple verses. I'm going to read them off your outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. The King James says, "He who's joined to the Lord is one spirit." The Amplified says, "But the person who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." If that wasn't in the Bible, I'm not sure I'd believe it. But it is in the Bible. Amen. Williams' translation says, Williams is another translation that uses the phrase "in union." But the man who is in union with the Lord is spiritually one with him. Now remember what spiritual means. Invisible. You can't see it, but it's real. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. You know this verse. It says, "As he is in this world, so are we." Let me read it out of Phillips' translation. "For we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us." Isn't that good? We realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. So much we could say here. But this union is real. It's real. It's so real that in the Bible, believers are called Christ. Did you know that? I'm going to show it to you because that almost sounds freaky, doesn't it? It almost sounds freaky. But this is not New Age mumbo jumbo, okay? I am not saying we're God, we're not, creator, created. It'll always be that way. And there is New Age mumbo jumbo that says we all have a spark of the divine within us. We just have to discover it. I'm here to tell you, before you were saved, you did not have God in you. And anybody who is not saved tonight, and by saved I mean has put faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, who is, and always will be God, you don't have God in you. Okay, so let me say that clearly. What we're saying and what the Bible says is that we are united to Jesus. We are united to the life in him. We're saying that we have the uncreated life of God in us. Why do I call it uncreated? Because God has no beginning or end. Anything that's in him has always existed. Is that right? So if he's got life in him, it's uncreated. He created the life that he gave to Adam. But at the new birth, he puts his life. So much we could say. If I digress, we won't get done here. We're saying that we have God by his Spirit in us. Now look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And let me just read you some verses here. The Bible uses a number of word pictures to convey union and shared life. And these are not just religious words. These are not just words to cross-stitch on a plaque and hang on a wall. This is describing something real, real. This union is real. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verse 4. This is where Paul was still Saul of Tarsus, and he was on the road to Damascus with letters in hand, authorizing him to arrest Christians. How many of you know he was a severe persecutor of the church? But Jesus appeared to him. Verse 4, "And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me?" Well, a couple of things here. As far as we know, Paul never saw Jesus during Jesus' earth ministry. And there's no record he had any interaction with him. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul wasn't on his way to persecute Jesus. He was on his way to arrest Christians. Is that right? Yet Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, God sees the union whether you and I do or not. Amen. He sees that he's the vine and you're the branch. He sees that he's the head and you're the body. We think of the body of Christ horizontally. We're all related. We're in the body of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we're only related horizontally because we're first related vertically. He's the head, and I am a particular member of his body. We could do a whole lesson just on that. But Paul was persecuting Jesus' body, and according to Jesus, Paul was persecuting him. If you come up and punch me in the arm, I'm probably going to say, why did you hit me? Why? You hit my arm, you hit me. Why? Because my arm is in union with me. My arm shares my life. Don't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has an extensive passage about why we shouldn't fornicate, about why you should not have sex outside of marriage. And his argument is based on the fact that your body is a temple of God. And you're all familiar with that, okay? But are you familiar with this verse? This is verse 15. I'm going to read you a couple of translations. William's translation says, "Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ himself?" Now, see, I'm not saying we're God. We're not God. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm not afraid to teach what the Bible says. I'm going to stand before Jesus one day and give account of what I teach. I take this more seriously than anybody else does, believe me. And just because New Age have twisted things is not going to make me afraid to say what the Bible says. And the Bible says I'm in union with God. And the Bible says my body is part of him. Why? Because he dwells in me. We just read in Ephesians 5, we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So you thought that was a wedding verse. I'm not saying it's wrong to use that in weddings, because at all, but it's first about our relationship to him. Amen. It's incredible, really. Let me read Philip's translation. It says, "Have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself?" That's another amazing verse. Now, go to 2 Corinthians. Boy, we need to speed up. You people need to stop slowing me down here. We'll never get done. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole passage in the interest of time, but you're familiar with it. At the end of the chapter, this is where Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." You can do whole lessons on that. But then he's basically saying, because you don't have anything in common with them. And then he lists the characteristics of believers, and he lists the characteristics of unbelievers. And in doing that, he calls believers Christ. Let's see. We'll start in verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" He calls believers righteousness and unbelievers unrighteousness. "And what communion has light with darkness?" Believers are called light. Unbelievers are called darkness. By the way, we could support each one of these verses, each one of these statements, with other verses in the New Testament. We're not doing it in the interest of time. I mean, I know you think I get technical as it is, but believe me, I don't get as technical as I could get. It's funny, you know, Dennis and I talk about this sometimes. You spend hours studying a point, you know, and you think this is so fascinating, and you get up and tell people, and you can just see their eyes glaze over. I guess, like, these guys can sing and play music. I can sit and do that. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now here's verse 15. "And what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial?" Believers are called Christ. Unbelievers are called the devil. "And what part has he that believeth with an infidel?" Believers are called believers. Unbelievers are called infidels. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" We're called the temple of God. Now, see, we all know that. Oh, you shouldn't smoke because you're the temple of God. You know, I agree, you shouldn't smoke, but that's a religious cliche. The emphasis is not on don't smoke. The emphasis is you're the temple of God. God, if we were keep reading here, it says God walks in us. I digress. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look there, and then we'll really speed up here because we've got a lot to do here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." Now stop right there, cover the last part. We know this. He's talking about how the body horizontally is made up of a lot of different parts, but we're all one. We sing songs about we're one in the spirit. And that's right, that's right. See, as the body has many parts. And then if we were to read the whole passage, he's talking about the fact that we understand that because we know about our own physical body. My body's got bunches of parts, but it's all me. It's one. I only got one body, but it's got bunches of parts. Okay, let me, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, listen to this, so also is Christ. He calls us corporately Christ. Now, I'm not saying we're God. I'm just trying to get you to see the reality of the union we have with him because the kingdom is within us, because of the new birth. See, Christ fills his body. Christ fills his body. And whatever is in him is in you because he's in you. Whatever is in his life is in you now because his life is in you. We could do whole lessons on this, but we use our little friend, the plant, over here. You know, we said if this was a tomato vine, I'll pick the real one here. If this was a tomato vine, a tomato branch has tomato life in it. There's tomato life in the branch. There's tomato life in the vine. The vine has zinc in it. The mineral, I think zinc is a mineral. It has zinc in it. Well, is there any zinc in the branch? Of course there is. Why? Because the same life that's in the vine is in the branch. That's why the Bible calls you and me holy. His holiness is in us. But I digress. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. We'll actually start in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's another statement of union, head, body. He's the head, we're the body. But it goes on to say, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now let me read that out of Phillips' translation. It's on your outline. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as head of everything for the church. For the church is his body, and in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe. Isn't that awesome? Amen. In his body lives fully the one who fills the universe. Well, I'm part of his body. He lives fully in me. We read this verse last week. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I want to reread it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Let me read you some translations. We'll deal with the second half of that verse in a later lesson. Through the new birth, we have union with Christ. We are united to all power and full provision. Verse 10 says, you are complete in him. That word complete in the Greek means to fill, to supply abundantly with something, to impart richly, to imbue with. Now let me read you my translations. The 20th century says, for in Christ the Godhead in all its fullness dwells incarnate. And by your union with him, you also are filled with it. I'm not saying you're God. I'm saying you got God in you. Because that's what the Bible says. Taylor's translation says, so you have everything when you have Christ, and you are filled with God through your union with Christ. That's good, too. And then this is the Amplified. I put one in that you'd be more familiar with. And you are in him made full and have come to fullness of life. In Christ, you too are filled with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and reach full spiritual stature. We do a whole lesson just on the way the Amplified phrases it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read it out of the King James, then we'll read some translations. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we read verse 3 last week. Verse 3 is the one says that through the one that says through our union with Christ, God has given us everything we need for our natural lives and our spiritual lives. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." According to this verse, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, let me hold my book up. Can you see what book I'm reading from here? The Holy Bible. Is this what your Bible says? If you're looking at it, that is what it says. Maybe a more modern way of saying it, but that's what it says. We're partakers of the divine nature. Now, that word partaker in the Greek means a sharer. Here, let me just read you several translations. We've become sharers or partakers of the divine nature. That's how the Amplified says it. The 20th century says through them you might participate in the divine nature. Now let me read Phillips, the whole thing. It is through him, through Jesus, that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. That's awesome. That's awesome. See, this union with Christ, this receiving of the kingdom, the rule and reign of God into your spirit, this receiving of the uncreated life of God into your spirit transforms your spirit. The Bible says you're a new creature. We got a lot more to say about all this in later lessons. I'm trying to give you verses tonight you might not be as familiar with. Because if we read the familiar ones, we hear them religiously. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold. And that verse has lost its meaning. It's an awesome verse. So I'm trying to read you ones that I know are going to strike you. We'll get to the more familiar ones later. I don't want anything to be religion. I don't want anything to be a cliche. Amen. I want it to be real, because it is real. This union transforms your spirit, and it becomes your source of power and provision. See, that's what it means the kingdom is in you. Let me just read you, I think I got six verses here from the epistles that talk about our union with Christ and what is true in us, because he's in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "It is God who brings us and you with us into union with Christ and so strengthens us." See, we said last week, a lot of us, "Oh God, give me more strength." Is God having an off day? Is he lacking in strength today? You're in union with strength.
That's right.
I'm not saying you feel strong. Believe me, I know all about that. But we're not talking about how you feel right now. We're talking about what God says.
Amen.
Ephesians 6:10, you're familiar with this. "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Here's 20th century. "For the future, find your strength in union with the Lord and in the power which comes from his might." That's good. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I did sneak in one that we're all familiar with, great wall plaque verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can't deal with this." I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Philippians 4:7. It comes right after verse 6 where Paul said, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus." That's verse 7. Then through your union with Christ Jesus, God's peace, which surpasses every human conception, will stand guard over your hearts and your thoughts. It's through your union with Christ that peace comes. See, and this is later in the outline, but I'll say it now. We have really, you could almost call it a separation mentality that's been fostered by religion, by lack of knowledge of the Word of God. God's up there and we're down here. We got to get him to send help from up there or we're goners. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't use imagery of God up there, but that's to show his bigness. God is perfectly present everywhere at once.
Yes.
David said in Psalm 139, where can I go where you're not? In him we live and move and have our being, and now he's in you. He's united to you. See, what if that tomato vine over there, now work with me because this is a stretch, but you'll see my point. What if that tomato branch, I'm the farmer and I'm walking by one day, and the tomato branch begins crying, oh, please, Mr. Farmer, give me more zinc. I need more zinc. Please give me more zinc. If I don't have zinc, I won't be able to produce tomatoes. Please give me more zinc. Now, obviously, the farmer's not God, so my analogy falls short, but I think you get my point. Where is the zinc going to come from for this branch? It's going to come from the vine and from the life in the vine, from the union, from the shared life. Where is your strength going to come from? From God, who's in you. Where's your peace going to come from? From God, who's in you, by his life, by his spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, for through union with him, you became rich in every way. Alike in ability to teach and in ability to learn. That's where we got the ministry name from, Riches in Christ, from that particular verse. Philippians 4:19, and my God, so great is his wealth, will in glory fully satisfy your every need, listen to this, through your union with Christ Jesus. Amen. He satisfies your every, how many of you know Philippians 4:19 is actually talking about material stuff? Whole can of worms for another night, but he said, I'll supply it through union with Christ. See, that's why Jesus, in the context of material needs being met, the birds eat, the flowers are dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower, said, fear not, little flock, your Father has given you a kingdom within. Now, he said that pre-cross, but the cross opened the way for the life of God to come into human hearts because it paid the price for sin. To fully appreciate what this union means, to fully appreciate what it means that the kingdom is within you, you got to know that this union is real. So we've emphasized that. But you also have to understand some things about your makeup as a human being. Human beings, man is a tripart being. We are spirit, soul, and body. We could do a whole lesson on this. You are a spirit who is clothed in a physical body, and you possess a soul. Your soul is your mental and emotional faculties. Excuse me, your will is located in your soul as well. Now, at the new birth, the life of God, the uncreated life in God, comes into you, into your spirit. At the new birth, your spirit is united to God and is transformed or made alive by and with the life in God, the life of God. Now, your soul and your body are not directly affected by the new birth. We'll do whole lessons on this. We've done them. We'll do more in the future. Right now, we're supposed to renew our minds with the Word of God, and we're supposed to bring our bodies under the control of our transformed spirit. That's a process. But the point for our discussion is this. Our souls and our bodies will ultimately be transformed by the life of God, and they will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Another lesson for another night. I said that wrong, but the point for our discussion is this. Christians often have the wrong idea about what it means to be spirit beings. And as a result, these marvelous changes in their spirit have little effect on their lives. We mistakenly think that our spirit is small. It's like a dot on the inside of us, or a little heart-shaped thing on the inside of us. Now, why do we think like that? Well, part because of lack of teaching. And, you know, we've all seen the little tracks. I remember when I first started walking with the Lord, there was the four spiritual laws track, and it, you know, it had the little heart in everybody. If you go back that far, I've been a Christian, I guess it'll be 35 years this in June. You know, it had the little heart inside and then had a little chair on it. We talked about this last week, and Jesus comes into my heart and sits on the chair of my heart. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying it's a very incomplete understanding of a whole lot. And if that's all you know, you'll never walk in the power and provision that God has provided for you by giving you the kingdom. So that's one reason we think our spirit is a little dot or a little heart on the inside of us. Also, we feel that way because the unchanged part of us our soul and body, seems so much bigger than the part of us that's changed. I mean, everybody can relate to that. You know, on the inside, you love God, you want to serve God, and, you know, you got your mind and your emotions and your body that say, is it easy and does it feel good? That's all we're interested in. So, you know, that's a whole lesson for another day. But the Bible says you are spirit. You are spirit. You're made in the image of God. You know that, Genesis 1:26, and he is spirit. John 4:24, you're familiar with that. God is, the King James says, a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In the Greek, it just says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship. I'm not trying to be freaky. I'm just trying to be biblical. And like I say, I realize there are parts of this the New Age does goofy stuff with. Well, that's their problem. How many of you know fishermen can catch fish because they put a fat, tasty worm on a hook? There's some truth in every cult. Otherwise, nobody'd bite the hook, okay? But that doesn't need to make us afraid to say what the Bible says. You are made in the image of God. You are spirit. Your spirit fills your whole body. It fills every cell in your body. How do I know that? Well, think about this. If your body stopped working right now, or if your body died, your spirit would separate from your body. That's what happens at physical death. Your body dies, and the inward man and the outward man separate. Your body would go into the ground, but you would still be you, and you would still look like you. Christians a lot, and, you know, I've done several funerals over the past few years and interacted with people who've had loved ones die, and even Christians struggle with death. Friends, there's not a bunch of dots floating around in heaven tonight. If you got somebody there, it's them. Their body's in the ground somewhere, but they're there. They are there. Not a little dot floating around, not a little heart floating around, but them. See, now how do I know that? Now we're not going to read it because we don't have the time, but you can read it. You can look in Luke 16. Jesus talked about two people, two men who died at about the same time, a rich guy and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich guy went to hell, and the beggar went to paradise. But if we read the passage, we would see a number of things. Number one, they knew each other in life. And guess what? They recognized each other after they left their body. They still had memories. They still had thoughts. They still had feelings. Why? Because you're a spirit. If my body stopped working right now, right here in front of you, wouldn't that be a commitment to teaching? If I were to drop dead in front of you and you could see into the spirit realm, you would see me. I would still look like me, except I wouldn't have the wrinkles and the gray hair. Well, I don't always have gray hair. It depends on what time of the month you catch me at. Praise the Lord. I always said I'd never dye my hair, but I didn't expect to start getting gray when I was 30, which was a couple of years ago, times 10. Praise the Lord. No, actually, it was 3 years ago, times 10. But praise the Lord, I digress. But the point is, you are a spirit, and your spirit fills your body. You, not a little dot. But you are filled with eternal life. You are filled with the life of God. You are filled with the kingdom. You are filled with God himself by his spirit. And you now have in you the same life that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. Resurrection life. It is the life that conquered sin, sickness, and death in the resurrection. Every cell in your body has resurrection life in it. What a faith booster that would be if we really knew that and walked in the reality of it. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. Okay, we just got a few minutes here. We got to really fly. No more playing around here. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. That's an awesome verse. There's tons of stuff in that we could talk about. But let me read Knox's translation. It says, Christ died for us all. Now listen to this. This is why he died. So that being alive should no longer mean living with our own life, but with his life who died for us and is risen again. You're filled up with God. You're filled up with the life of God, every cell in your body. You know, if you got a cell that doesn't have spirit in it, guess what? It's dead. The body without the spirit is dead, James' second chapter tells us. If all you were was a little dot, if all you had was a little dot of spirit in you, you'd be dead, except for that little dot. Now, verse 16 goes on to say, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In order to access the power, the protection, and the provision of the kingdom in you, of Christ in you, of the uncreated life of God in you, you must stop assessing yourself or identifying yourself according to the flesh. The flesh is the unchanged parts of you. Verse 15, he tells us we're going to live by his life. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we don't know anybody after the flesh. Let me read you a couple translations of that. Once convinced of this, convinced of what? That Jesus died for me so I could have his life and live by it. Once convinced of this, then I estimate no one by what is external. That includes me. I'm a lot bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. That's Moffat's translation. Knox's translation says, and therefore, henceforward, we do not think of anybody in a merely human fashion. You need to begin to identify with what you are. When you identify with something, you acknowledge that to be what you are. That is your identity. Don't turn there, but Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You are not flesh, you have flesh. You are spirit. You are a spirit being who is alive with the uncreated life in God, a spirit being who is in union with God. You must begin to identify with what you truly are because the kingdom is within you. The power, provision, and protection of the kingdom of God is accessed by faith. This faith is first and foremost agreement with God, agreement in word, agreement in action. This faith believes that it is and has everything God says it is and has without any physical evidence before it sees it, because it knows that spiritual things are just as real as material things. Mm-hmm. Let me give you a quick example from real life and then we'll quit for today. I mean, most of the points we've made tonight need more amplification, and that's what we'll be doing over the months to come. But let me give you a real example from real life. Don't turn there, because you all know this story. You can look it up later. But 1 Samuel 17, that's where David encountered Goliath. You all remember that, the Philistine giant. When David faced Goliath, he knew who he was according to God. He knew who he was in reality, and that enabled him to triumph in the situation. Now, according to sight, according to appearance, according to sense knowledge, David was a shepherd boy. You all know the story. His brothers were in the army, but he watched the sheep at home. In fact, when he walked out on the field that day, Goliath said, "Have they sent a little boy out to me?" Let me read it out of the Living Bible. It says, "He was a nice little red-cheeked boy." Oh, I got a typo error. Body, it's supposed to say boy there. "He was a nice little red-cheeked boy." That's what he looked like. He was a nice little red-cheeked boy. That's what he looked like according to sight. But see, in reality, David was a covenant man. Because if you read his story, that's what he said when he heard that Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel every day, saying, send somebody out to fight me, and if he wins, we'll serve you. If I win, you serve us. And the Israelites were afraid. But David's response was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should challenge the armies of the living God? This is a sheep herder who's got red cheeks. Praise the Lord. See, David knew who he was. He knew God was with him. I could show you lots of verses. Psalm 56, this I know, God is for me. He knew God was with him. He knew God was for him. And David knew he was authorized to defeat the enemies of Israel by the power of God. He knew who he was according to God. Now, when David came out on the field that day, he did not go into battle going, oh, Lord, please give me the strength to defeat Goliath. Help me, Lord. If you don't come through for me, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going down the tube. I don't think I can take this. This is terrible. That's not what he did. Now, don't anybody raise their hands, but isn't that how we often approach situations? We're talking about how everything looks and feels. Well, how things look and how things feel are no indicator of the way things really are.
That's right.
The Word of God tells us the way things really are. See, he went out on the field saying, the same God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. The same God who delivered me in the past is going to empower me to take your head off, Goliath. That's how he went into battle, proclaiming not what he could see, not what he could feel, but what God said about him. And see, David's agreement with God, or his faith, activated the power, provision, and protection of the kingdom, and Goliath was defeated. See, and here we could do a whole lesson on this. God was with David. God is in you. Old covenant people did not have union with Christ. That was not possible till the cross paid for our sins. God was with him. God is in you. Now, see, you can't pull this kind of agreement with God out of a hat when you need it. And that's where most Christians are. And that's why our faith doesn't work, and that's why this is such an issue. You know, we go to the doctor and we get a bad report, and then we're digging in the drawer. I think I heard a teaching one time about, you know, the meal that heals. Now, I'm not knocking that. Perry Stone's got a teaching on that, which is very good. But, you know, can you see David coming up to the camp, and here's Goliath issuing his challenge, and David's going, I think I heard a teaching one day about how I'm a covenant man. Let me see if I can find that in my feed bag. I don't think he'd have had the confidence to go into battle. And that's where many of us are. You can't pull this out of a hat. When what we see and feel, well, this is true all the time. What we see and feel is more real to all of us than what we can't see. That's just the nature of our makeup at this point. If you aren't fully persuaded of unseen realities when trouble comes, what little we know about the kingdom and its provision goes out the window. But if you study David's life, David spent time meditating on and thinking about these facts. Psalm 63, one of his on-the-run psalms, talks about how during the night watches, he would meditate on God and what God had done for him. And we'll talk about all this in more detail as we work through this. But see, think about it. You read through the Psalms. Here's how David talks, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light. The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? I'm not saying David didn't have emotional struggles in the midst of hardships, because he most certainly did. You can read the Psalms and he would be, oh no, my enemies are coming after me. But he would get into agreement with God. He would get into agreement with reality as it truly is. God is with me. God is for me. And though a host encamp against me, I will not fear, because God has hidden me in the secret of his presence. That's how David viewed reality, like God viewed reality. That's what faith is all about. But see, that presumes you know what reality is, and most Christians don't. We think we got a little heart in the center of us, and Jesus is sitting on the chair. Well, in times of trouble, that's not enough. God's people perish for lack of knowledge. Well, let me draw this. I've kept you 5 minutes over. Once again, we haven't said all there is to say, but consider these points as we close. We have what you could call a separation mentality, the idea that God is up there and we're down here, the idea that help has to come down from heaven. We sing songs about it. Send the power. I don't want to criticize anybody's favorite song. Why would he need to send the power when he's in me?
Amen.
That's right.
And see, I'm not saying those things aren't nice, and I'm not even saying that they're... Well, yeah, I am saying that.
Yes.
Okay, I am. Okay, sorry. But see, what we do is we undermine our own faith. No wonder we can't move mountains or kill fig trees. We sing songs, send the power down. We sing songs about give us more strength, pour out your spirit. He poured it out on the day of Pentecost. He's here.
Amen.
And now he's in me because I'm born of God. See, all of that feeds weakness in our faith. We believe and repeat religious cliches. Jesus lives in my heart, meaning he's seated on the chair of that little dot inside me. Jesus doesn't live in my heart. He fills every part of my being with his life.
Yes.
You do not need to pray and ask God to give you what he's already given, what already belongs to you. You simply need to thank him for what he has already given you by giving you the kingdom, by uniting you to himself. But you have to know what he's given. You have to know what that means. And then you got to get into agreement with him. More lessons for many more days. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation for men. I praise you that it's a glorious plan. It's a wonderful plan. Father, I pray for each of us, Lord. Help us to see more clearly. Lord, I'm asking you to show us areas in our lives where we're in disagreement with you because of lack of knowledge. Expose that, Lord, as we take time to study your word. And Father, I'm asking you for continued revelation. Help us to see the unseen through your word. Help us to see the reality of spiritual things through your word, Father, so that we can walk in what you've provided for us, so that we can know you more fully and show you more accurately to the world around us. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them in advance. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. We went over. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.